Father God, we do ask that you would be with us in our midst, and that you would dwell richly with your people, and not leave us, Lord, or test us with your eyelids by closing them when we spread our hands out before you. We would ask that on this wonderful morning that you've created, that you would be pleased to illuminate your word to our hearts and our eyes and our ears. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and let us consider a little bit more with our hearts and conceive what it is that you have planned for those who love you and what you expect of us, Lord. We're going to learn a little bit about your example today, Lord, and I pray that we would put that in the proper place in our Christian walks, realizing there are more important things that Christ has done for us than be an example, but once those other things are in order, it's appropriate to look to him as the author and captain of our salvation and as our example and high priest. Make us mindful of all these glorious things and our high calling in Christ, and help us put legs and feet on that and move forward, Lord, in our Christian walk in a meaningful way, one that reflects what you expect of us and not just what we expect of ourselves. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's take a look at this entire sequence in Romans 15. For those who are wondering what I normally teach, we'd be in the middle of the book of Habakkuk, actually verse 20 of chapter 2. But for the sake of the fact, I was told in advance I probably would get some people in my class that wouldn't normally be there. And I decided to take a look at a New Testament verse, which would be edifying, perhaps more so than what we would do in Habakkuk. If you like at least the way that the class goes, feel free to test out the various opportunities for adult education that we have here, because everyone works very hard to prepare, and we have some pretty good quality teachers out there. The passage begins, and I read from the King James by choice. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, and all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill ye with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll stop our discussion there, and like I said, we're going to focus on the first three or four verses in particular. In my opening prayer, I mentioned Christ as an example. Here in the book of Romans, we are in the 15th chapter already, right? Turns out that if you actually examine the book, you'll see this is the first time in the entire book that Paul even mentions Christ as an example. He's not mentioned as an example up to this point at all. He focuses on Christ's person, on his atoning work, on his resurrection, obviously, and on his return, the return of Christ. But he never talked about him as an example up until this point in time. In other words, Christ as an example takes a back seat to all the other points. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's no point in knowing him as an example, because he's not an example for a life to walk after. He's your Savior, he's your King, your lawgiver, and all these other things first. The reason I mention that is in the 19th century in Germany started the whole notion that the atonement really wasn't a saving atonement. There really wasn't any vicarious death on our behalf where this law of God was violated and he took the penalty. There was no resurrection. But that's okay, because Jesus is our example. What the New Testament really teaches, which these German liberal scholars propagated and have been propagating to this day, because the fruit of that still continues to poison Christianity, is the idea of Christ as a wonderful ethical example. In other words, the cross shows self-sacrifice, and we should be self-sacrificing like Christ was. But there's no atoning component in it. There's no one person dying for the sins of another. And they say, this is what the New Testament's all about, teaching Christ as an example. Well, if it were so important, why did Paul wait 14 chapters and go into such tremendous detail on what he thought was the important stuff, and then leave it off to the final concluding chapters, which is really a salutation? It wasn't the focus point, Christ as an example, as a model for sanctification. Because you can't get to sanctification before you get through all the other stages, before you're saved by Christ, converted, repent, etc., and have an actual sacrificial death that pays for the breaking and violation of God's law. So Paul's own choice of when he introduces the idea of Christ as an example shows how unimportant it ultimately is compared to the other things. Now, it has its place. Once you are saved, converted, have repented, etc., Christ as an example becomes important. But it becomes important in the light of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Otherwise, it's meaningless. And that's why Paul has left it to last, because we need to get first things first, right? As Al Brown would say, make the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing was not him as an example. That comes after all everything else is in order, which is we have to understand who he is, what he was, the Lamb of God. Then Christ as an example makes some sense to get into. And Paul uses it, but he uses it in the appropriate context. But when he uses it very powerfully. So we have to look to Christ as an example after all the other doctrine has been settled. The very thing that's being described here, and I'll let you know, warn you in advance, that normally I walk through Scripture sequentially. What we're going to do is actually shift back and forth between these various verses and pick up little pieces, kind of like what they call Socratic method, where we return round and round on it. This notion of Christ who didn't please himself, which verse 3 is kind of like the core. This is the point of example that is laid up for us, kind of put in the front, right into our attention, like a gigantic statue that's rolled into the room and say, now consider this. And everyone's eyes are drawn toward it because it's the most prominent thing in the room. Christ didn't please himself. In fact, everything he did displeased himself so far as what human affections and concerns would be. His was a self-denying, self-displeasing life. And the thing that he did is something that we would say, borrowing the language of 1 Corinthians 2:9, it hath not entered into the heart of man to conceive it. No human being in his right mind would conceive to do the thing that Christ did. You know, none of us would even have gone down that pathway. It did not enter into the hearts of men to conceive, but Christ did conceive it. It entered into his heart, and then he acted on it. Even if it didn't enter into our hearts, we wouldn't have acted on it because it would have been such an unpleasant thing. In fact, we routinely shrink from pain, grief, unpleasantness. That's our natural disposition. Is, you know, this hurts, let's get away with it. I don't like this, let's not do this. Not what happened with Christ. And that means that we please ourselves. That's what pleasing ourselves really means in this sense, is to escape, to seek relief from things that are unpleasant. Unpleasant, unpleasing, get the idea? Things that we don't like, things we don't want to do, things that we can't stand to do, things that are painful or make us miserable, or kill us for that matter, who knows? There's a giant spectrum of things that don't please us, start and from all the way to painful death. All the way up to simple things, like putting up with our neighbor. This is where really the practicality of Paul gets down. Christ did not please himself. He did not seek escape or relief from the things that came upon him. Furthermore, it says this, that he bore our reproach. One of the interesting things about this entire passage is that when Paul has occasion to give Christ as an example, he had, what, the Gospels in front of him. He could have easily used one of a source from John, Mark, Matthew, Luke, his friend. He didn't. He's going to tell us about Christ not pleasing himself. Instead of reaching into these four Gospels, which are right there, available, Christ's own life as a transcript, he reaches all the way back to Psalm 69 instead. And then he justifies going to the Old Testament with the next verse, 4, one of the most critical verses in perhaps all of Romans. Because if we miss what's going on here, we won't understand the continuity of the Scripture, the idea that the Old and New Testaments form a unity that is harmonious and teaches one common thing for all time, and therefore it is valuable and needs to be understood. Of the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, the most popular one, the one that's quoted the most, is Psalm 110. We've all been taught that. Great messianic psalm. The second one is Psalm 22, which relates both to Christ's crucifixion, his humiliation, and his emptying himself out into the form of a man, and then suffering a terrible death and being cut off, and then all nations being gathered unto him, and all families of nations remembering him and honoring him. Psalm 22 is the second, but the third most quoted psalm is 69, and Paul here is one of his many citations of it. He has, I think, over 9 citations of this psalm, and it occurs frequently in the Gospels as well. John's Gospel quotes Psalm 69. So here's this quotation, which was originally in the mouth of David, and Paul quotes it verbatim and puts it in the mouth of Christ. The reproaches of them that reproach thee, that is, reproached God, who hate God, fell on me. In other words, all the hatred and bitterness and anger and hostility and violence directed against God himself fell on Christ. So when you're seeing, like the movie The Passion, what you're seeing is the reproaches of those who hate God. One critic, movie critic, who was a Messianic Jew as well as a film expert, makes the following comment about the movie The Passion. It's very, very to the point. He says, Jesus is beaten almost continuously for 2 hours. Is that about the cinematic experience? He's beaten almost continuously for 2 hours, bloody and horrid looking. And just when you think they could not show more beating, they do, and it just gets bloodier. But this is all part of the impact. But it struck me that this is what humans really feel toward God, that in fact these people were beating the tar out of the very person who made them. This was the unspoken message behind the film. That's exactly the truth. That was a reproach against God. This is man shaking his fist and spitting in the face of his creator with bitterness and hatred and self-deception. I'm going to make sure nothing interrupts what we're doing. Technology can get in our way, can't it? Not pleasing ourselves. This is really the core message here, right? Setting aside self and assertion of our own prerogatives and wishes and wants and desires for the betterment of somebody else. Now again, we'll make this point clear as we go. Nowhere does Paul commend men pleasers. In fact, it's kind of a criticism when he directs it. Don't be as those who please men, who's seeking the praise of men. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Can't have it. On the other hand, there are contexts where he condones and commends people to please men. But there's a certain context for it. It's not please them and everything they want so they'd be flattered in their sins and stuff like that. It's in the very passage we're looking at. It says, please his neighbor for his good, to edification. So there's a limit or a construct, if you will, a framework in which you are to be pleasing to your neighbor or your fellow Christian. And it's this, that it's for your fellow Christian or your neighbor's good and for his building up, his upbuilding, literally. It's the word okedome, which we get kind of the notion of construction, to edify. You know, they said the interesting comment, when God took the rib out of Adam to make Eve, the literal sense in the Hebrew would be, and God edified the rib into Eve, built it. So that word of edification is to take something small and build it bigger, stronger, mightier, make a hole out of it. An interesting story is told by Bishop Moule, a Protestant bishop, mind you, in the Anglican Church, I believe, in a sense, circa 1902-1903, about this notion of not pleasing ourselves. A cripple dying in a London attic, had maybe 6-8 weeks left, was converted to Christ. He was immobile, but he found a way to serve his Lord anyway. He would write fragments of Christ's words on small pieces of paper and then drop them from his window onto the pavement below, which was within arm's reach of him where he was. He could only continue his silent mission if he remained in the attic at that location, with miserable conditions at the window. When some charitable authorities came to move him to a more comfortable home for his final weeks, this little man refused, saying, I am not anxious to die easy when Christ died so hard. Given a choice for comfort and kindness, he declined it because that would mean that he would have less fellowship with Christ's sufferings, to use the phrase from Philippians. And Moule says, this man will surely be remembered when the Lord of the servants come, because he didn't put his personal comfort first. He put Christ first, even though it meant his final weeks would not be spent comfortably, but they would be spent in Christ's service. That's kind of what it means in capsule form, to not please yourself, to not make yourself comfortable, but to seek Christ in what you're doing. What a difference that makes. The interesting thing is, it's not as even if that Paul is not asking us calling us to suffer pain or death, or even acts of extreme moral courage. Isn't that what he's calling for us to do? He's only calling us to be patient, have largeness of heart, and brotherly love. Now, is that so hard, considering what Christ did? Now, here's a great and wonderful point of the example. It says, look how far someone else went on your behalf. You're not asked but for a very little. But we seem to bristle at the notion of being brotherly and kindly hearted to those that we disagree with. Because this is what's really the context of this passage. This is a bitter fight in Romans 14 over sections in the church. The so-called strong and the weak, which are referenced in the first verse. We then that are strong or capable or able, the word dynatai, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The word infirmities, asthenomata, it's the only time the word occurs in the entire New Testament. Only here in Romans 15, verse 1. So it's a unique term. And what it really means is these people are weak. They are without power. We get the word myasthenia gravis, a disease where the muscles don't have any strength, right? That asthenia notion comes in the word asthenomata, powerlessness. They are weak. They don't have strength. So the notion about the strong being critical of the weak, by using this choice of words, Paul's saying, you're bullying them. Why is this a commendable thing that the so-called strong in the faith are bullying their weaker brothers? This is an act of cowardice to be a bully. How does this prevail in the Church of Christ? How can this be? That's not largeness of heart. That's not brotherly love. That's simply bullying. What Paul's trying to do is annihilate in ourselves the spirit of pleasing ourselves, the self-pleasing spirit. And it shows itself in many ways. In this case, in Romans 14, it showed itself in religious bitterness, refusing to attend things, refusing to participate in things, because this is what it was all about. Now, I'm not going to go there if they're there. You've heard this thing before. I don't feel comfortable around those people. Censoriousness, that means that's kind of high and mighty. Our doctrine is better than their doctrine. Therefore, I don't have to put up with them. And we kind of hide behind this, well, that we're right and they're wrong. And you know something? Paul even says, and you can see it in Romans 14:14 and 14:20, that in fact, doctrinally, the strong were correct. They had the correct position. But their conduct was wrong. They used the correct truth. They had better theology. And then they turn around and malign Christ's work in them anyway by their conduct. Give you a point of, this is an easy one to understand. You have the pious Catholic who's godly, despite the fact he's a Catholic, and you have the wicked Protestant. And you say, who's got the better doctrine? The wicked Protestant actually has got the higher view of the doctrine of God, right, compared to the Catholic. But who's bringing the name of Christ down in his conduct? The wicked Protestant. So don't pride yourself on having good doctrine. No. The unity that Christ expects from us is not doctrinal. That'll come one day, way in the future, according to Isaiah, when Zion shall see eye to eye. In the meantime, we have a more difficult calling to put up with brothers that we don't agree with. And that's where the rubber hits the road for the Christian. How can you get along with people that you don't agree with? Are you going to please yourself and promote yourself and your doctrine and say, well, of course, everyone has to kowtow to my position on this stuff? And that's got nothing to do with being firm in the faith. Simply a matter of a personal attitude that is the opposite of love, because it's not prosecuted or promoted in a loving way among your brothers. That's why when you correct an older man, you to correct him as you would, you know, your father. There's gentleness and charitableness, all things charity. A better way, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12, as he enters 13th chapter, love, which seeks not its own. Remember? How simple can you get? Love seeks not its own. We seek our own all the time. Don't call ourselves loving when we're trying to promote our own agendas, even especially if it's doctrinal or sacramental or things like this. Let's take it better. I say verse 5. Yeah. It's called the God of patience and consolation. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What's interesting here, that Paul sends the Romans away from himself. He doesn't direct them to himself as an example. Who's he pointing them to? The God of hope. He points them there. And he even points them away from the scriptures at this point. He doesn't, even though he's commended the scriptures in the preceding verses, starting with verse 4, he does not ultimately repose his appeal to them on the scriptures or on him. He points to the God of hope. So notice this important element here. It's called the God of patience and consolation, verse 5. And what has to happen with this? He says, the God of hope fill you. Fill you. Why do you need to be filled? And what is it that you're being filled with? He wants God to manipulate and fill you. And he wants God to do it, not institutions or intermediaries to do it, not the elders to do it, not the deacons to do it, not your Bible teachers to do it, not the church to do it, not parachurch ministries to do it. God to do it. Because the other people can't fill you. They can deflect you and manipulate you, but can they fill you? with what truly fills our hearts and makes and gives us what's called largeness of heart in Psalm 119. He wants you to be filled not through institutions or intermediaries, but directly by God. May the God of peace fill you. And this is not a starved life of deprivation, a cramped life, you know, when you're called to be Christian. You're to be filled. It's a life of fullness, not of emptiness and being deprived of things. Far from it. You would be filled. Grace isn't a piddly little dried up stream in a drought season. It's a gigantic river, a torrent that fills you if you would but open yourselves up. And what you need to do is what Jeremiah warned against. He said about it last week. He says, my people have sinned two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, one. And two, they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which cannot hold water at all. In other words, they forsake God and then come up with alternatives for God that are incapable of holding living water of any kind. All they get is a muck at the bottom of the cistern. But man being what he is, he'd rather scrape out the muck from the bottom of a dirty, broken cistern than drink the pure living water from God. Which is really Jeremiah's way of saying what Milton put later, better to, in the mouth of Satan specifically, better to serve in hell, or rather rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And that attitude, very dangerous attitude. He says, to fill you with all joy and peace. There it is. Joy and peace. Wonderful things. Wouldn't we want to have a life filled with joy and with peace? And he has to call God to deliver this, because it can't come from anything else. And verse 13 would continue, in your believing. Not just what it happens. You have your component to play. In your believing. It is a life of faith that brings God to fill you with all joy and peace. All right? And that means believing in the promises. Also it means not walking by sight. There's not going to be any evidence that God's necessarily with you. It's a life of believing in the promises of God, regardless of what you see or experience in your own life. It's not a life of your senses and your experience. It's a life of faith that delivers this wonderful filling. It's a life, as Bishop Bull says, dependent on a person and his promises. It embraces its glad certainty, not by means of sensations or experience, but by means of believing, of taking Christ at his word. It's as simple as that, taking Christ as word, regardless of circumstances or experience or sensation. And it continues on that you may abound in hope. Hope meaning the certainty of things unseen. It's a life of hope as well as a life of faith that's required. It's a life lived in the power of the Holy Ghost specifically. And that's important. If it's a life lived in the power of the Holy Ghost, it's not lived by you whipping yourself into an enthusiasm every Sunday morning or getting yourself spiritual, or all sorts of other psychological things we do to manipulate ourselves or go to get ourselves manipulated and pumped up spiritually at church. That's not it. The Holy Ghost is not these things found in worship and all sorts of ways that we exercise ourselves and try to whip ourselves up and beat ourselves into some kind of frothy holiness. The Holy Spirit works quietly. He groans with things we can't understand. It's a quiet life. It's not being whipped up into a frenzy. And it's not something that comes from us, doesn't proceed from ourselves. The source of this is not here from us. It's from him. He calls upon God. Otherwise, he would have said, you guys need to whip yourselves up into some kind of... All right, get what we can. Tape was backwards.
Well, it had been recorded on one side of the block.
Had it? Okay.
It had not been rewound.
Because it had been turning this whole time.
It had been.
Yeah. Unless it's a very short tape. Maybe I was just wordy. Sorry, folks. You do get that in my class. It's kind of like... By the way, if you're new to this class, don't... those who are old-timers with me know you can raise your hand and pose a question or make a comment. Even though it sounds like I'm an express train on a roll, and generally I am, I don't mind answering questions or taking observations. So if you put your hand up and I can glance and see it, I don't quench the spirit, not my pattern. All right, so the strong are supposed to bear with the infirmities of the weak. That means, and this is a very important idea here, that the infirmities of the weak are a burden and an impediment to the strong in the faith. It slows them down. There's nothing pleasant about having to deal with the infirmities of the weak. That's your calling. All right, so don't think it's just that you're dealing with an annoyance. It might be something very unpleasant you have to deal with. That gripes you, that rubs you the wrong way. Goes against your sense of Christian freedom and liberty, maybe. You bet it does. We'll talk about that in a bit. because that's the only way, by bearing the burdens, that you can take the weak ones along with you. Their weakness has to be taken up and carried for them by you, the strong. That's the rule in a caravan. If you have a weak group that can't move along so much, you're going to have to go in there and help carry them so the caravan can move forward. Caravan can only be moved forward when the strong grab and help with the burdens that the weak are carrying, that they can barely drag along. You're going to have to inconvenience yourself of all things. Boy, what does Christ ask of us? We need to be inconvenienced, apparently. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to suffer, but it does mean some forbearance. That means setting aside ourselves and emptying ourselves out. Now, I'm sure you can all think of a wonderful example of someone who set aside his own prerogatives and emptied himself out. Philippians 2 tells us all about it, doesn't it? He who did not believe that equality with God was something to be grasped after. He wasn't hungry for gain or authority or power, even though those were all his by right. He didn't seek them. This is what's called reciprocal recognition of the common ground of faith between the weak and the strong believer. Before we get too far, let me describe what the situation is in Romans 14. The dispute had to do with food and holy days and things of this order, but mostly food. In verse 2, we read that the weak believed you shouldn't eat any meat at all. Only vegetarianism was allowed. They wouldn't eat any meat because most meat was sacrificed to idols. Therefore, the safest course was not to eat meat at all and be a vegetarian. And whereas the strong realize that idols aren't anything, an idol is nothing, it's a vanity, a futile, empty thing of man's imagination, therefore there's no reason not to eat. But there was this conscience issue going on. It's been improperly thought that this passage has to do with clean and unclean meats. No, it has to do with meats or no meats at all. Vegetarianism versus a fuller diet entirely. So that's what the problem is, and the Christians who thought it was inappropriate to eat something sacrificed to an idol because they thought it was a participation in the idol would violate their conscience if they ate anyway. Because whatsoever does not proceed from confident assurance of faith is sin, because you are violating your own conscience at that point, and your conscience then convicts you. We hear this doctrine in Romans 2. But the Gentile, the heathen, he says his conscience first, he in this instance, condemning him, here exonerating him. Because the works of the law are written on the conscience. By the way, it's not the same thing as the law written on your heart, but the works of the law are written on the heart. Different idea between the new covenant idea of work of the law written on your heart versus Paul's discussion of the works of the law written on the heart. Also means that we have to balance the convictions of our faith with the conduct of love. It's that simple. You might have some very strong convictions about doctrinal matters, but you have to balance that with the conduct regarding love. And okay, what happens with the weak? The weak do something very interesting. They want to start legislating. We got to stop eating all this meat because this meat is sacrificed to idols in this city, being what it is. And so they set up the rules. You've heard the rules that we have nowadays. No smoking, no drinking, no music with a backbeat, no dancing, no hanging out with Presbyterians. Well, there are reasons for that, obviously. We know them as better than they do. So, and usually it's over minor matters where Scripture hasn't spoken. If the Scripture speaks, the Scripture speaks. We can appeal to that. But that's not what's going on here. They're going beyond the Scripture. And so what happens is the weak want to enjoin and impose ecclesiastical law, church's laws, rules. You know, don't smoke, don't fight, don't chew, don't run with the boys that do. You've heard all these little catchphrases that get our attention and say, ah, that's what we're supposed to do. What's really happening, and this is a very interesting point, is that they're trying to make you holy using these ecclesiastical rules and laws. They want to make their people holy by saying, do this, because that was the whole intent. Stop eating the meat and you'll be holy, because you eat it, you're not so holy. You know, God doesn't like that. God hates people who smoke. God hates people who drink. God hates people who dance. God opposes all these things. Does he? Really? Get my tape from last week. I'm a non-drinker, but I promoted strong wine based on Isaiah 122. You might find it a very interesting tape. Because I have no dog in that hunt, as I said last week. I don't drink not because of any scriptural requirement. It's a personal choice. Call it a Nazaretic vow if you want. It has nothing to do with the fact that I've otherwise promoted, because the scriptures make very clear what the doctrine there is. Nonetheless, people are more than willing. Bill Bright's a wonderfully obvious example to condemn all use of alcohol, regardless of whether Christ made it at a wedding. It's not appropriate. And what happens is they want to make us holy using ecclesiastical or church rules where God has not spoken. Now, the scripture says something very interesting about God's law. It says that God's law can't make man holy. Reason is, quote, in that it was weak through the flesh, unquote. God's law can't make people holy. So if God's law can't make people holy, it's sure as shoot not possible for man's law to make people holy and achieve the desired result. There's no way that human rules are going to make you holy if God's law can't even pull that off. And God's law is better than your law, I assure you, unless you're holier than God. And we have a little talk outside with the elders if you think so.
James 2:10.
Thank you. That's a good verse. Let me just pull it up in context. Yes, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The unity of the law is affirmed in that passage. Forbearance of the weak. Turn with me to Matthew 18. You all know this passage very well, but I want you to consider it in light of the things we're talking about here. Matthew 18, verses 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and made and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. By the way, very similar to what he said to his master, right? And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So verse 33 tells us the story. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Here's where the point of compassion, of comparison is, that God has been pitiful, or rather merciful to us, and had pity on us. Why are we not being pitiful to our fellow brethren, the weak, with whom we have a doctrinal dispute? If God forgave us, why are we unforgiving toward our brothers on these points? Why are we asserting self instead of being selfless in our approach unto them? And what a big difference here. You notice the 10,000 talents for the one versus 100 pennies for the other, the 100 pence. You're asked, it's very simple, you are asked to bear with the weak in love, while God voluntarily bears those who are completely helpless in love. Completely helpless, dead in sins and trespasses. He's done a lot more than you're going to be asked to do with respect to the weak brothers, so to speak. Please.
How would you apply this currently, what's going on in the Methodist denomination, the Episcopal denomination, with ordination of homosexual rectors and ministers within the churches?
Yeah, the intent for schism is basically, you know, quotations say from Revelation, come out from her, referring to Babylon, and do not be a partaker in her sins, for God's going to pour his wrath down upon the faithless harlot. If the church becomes a harlot, at that point it's time to separate from the church. And you see these kind of separations in the time of the prophets as well. Normally you would direct your tithe, for example, to the Levitical treasuries, but at the time of Elisha, it was more appropriate to hand it off to the school of the prophets, which was parachurch ministry at that point in time, because everything going on in Israel was an expedient toward defying God and setting up and spent on Asherah poles and Molech worship and Chemosh worship and Marduk worship. So there's times when the church has to split. It is needful that heresies and divisions are among you, according to Paul. Usually it's because there's some sin at the root of this. And here it's the attack on the Word of God. So this is not a matter of minor adiaphora or things, what's the word they use? that are not necessarily binding on the conscience, because only the Word of God can bind the conscience, the laws of God. So in this instance, the laws of God are in question, and therefore it's appropriate. I like the famous phrase of Warfield when he was going up to the General Assembly steps, knowing there was going to be a big fight in the Presbyterian Church in the early 1919s, say. And the wife of the president of the General Assembly rushed up to him. You've heard me say this, those who've been in my class, and said, "Professor, you know, Dr. Warfield, let's stop and pray for peace." And he says, "I'm praying that they do not do the right thing. If they do not do the right thing, that there may be a mighty battle." So this is what's going on in the Methodist Church, is a battle over the truth. But it's not some minor thing that's at stake. It's the Word of God that's at stake there. So sometimes you do take up the complete armor of God, and you withstand them. You know, look what John does to Diotrephes. He says, "I'm going to come and have to withstand him to his face," in the second letter of John, right? Because he, Diotrephes, likes to have the preeminence in all things. Here's an out-of-control pastor who's being a tyrant.
Yeah. Is there a difference here in that in a church split, you're talking about an organizational relationship breaking up? Mm-hmm. You're not necessarily talking about a person-to-person relationship.
Correct.
Because churches can split without the individuals in the two different churches necessarily destroying their personal relationships.
There's some truth in that. There's some truth in that, and that's actually the topic of last week's lesson. There, where were the rules for the personal division? All the people with whom you are not to even eat with, the drunkards, the idolaters, things on this, gluttons. We gave that list, and it's found in many places in Paul and elsewhere in Scripture.
How did the church deal with Gnostics?
Harshly, and rightly so. The Gnostics, among other things, they were the person of Christ was under attack with their doctrines. They were the first to deny the Trinity and the Incarnation and try to put some other twist on it, modalism and all sorts of things. Starting with Marcion, who wiped out most of the Old Testament and rewrote Matthew because he did too much emphasis on law and Jewishness from his taste. So always has been shaving off from Scripture or adding to Scripture, and Gnosticism is a form of that, except Gnosticism had this self-inflated importance because they knew something no one else had. They had a corner on the truth. And that's the point of, you know, from the word gnosis, to know. They had secret knowledge about spiritual things and was beyond the Scriptures. Therefore, it wasn't anchored to God. It was really men's wisdom parading around as spiritual truth, and therefore people would confound it, just as Jesus confounded Satan by, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's what we always have to fall back on, which is the point of Romans 15:4, about the value of the Old Testament specifically in that context. But it's a good... Yeah, and they had bitter fights over it. There was a point in time where Tertullian was almost standing alone against everybody else, and Athanasius standing alone for the Trinity when everyone else was falling. And we've seen this in before. Look at an interesting example. Elijah, after he seems to have this wonderful victory over the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, all of a sudden Jezebel's ticked and seeking his life, and he flees into the mountains, into the cleft of a mountain, right? And he basically moans and whines to God, you know. Look at all these things I did, and, you know, lo, only I am left. And God informs him, "Behold, I have 7,000 reserved unto me who have not bowed the knee to Baal, neither have kissed his face." Now, that didn't mean anything to Elijah, because he said, well, where were they? They must be some meaningless kids or teenagers or something that aren't of any value yet. Well, you know, in God's timing, they meant something, because out of those 7,000 came Elisha, and a school of the prophets. So who cares what happens right now? You might think you're all alone. You're not. But there was a split there in between Israel and Elijah. And when the drought came, it was very clear the reason for the trouble of Israel was Ahab. But Ahab points the finger at the prophet Elijah and says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" So always those who are on the wrong side accuse the people who are with God of being the troublemakers. And finally, Noah has this kind of conversation with his generation, saying, you know, there's no more time for debate. Between you and God, there remains nothing but a test of strength. That's where it ends up. So let's compare. Christ, he bore the guilt of sin. He bore the curse of it. All we are asked to bear is a little bit of the trouble of it with our brothers. Christ bore the presumptuous sin of the wicked. We only need to bear the infirmities of the weak. It sounds like a good deal to me. We don't want to trade places with Christ. I wouldn't. Walking, you know, the weak in grace and the weak in knowledge, they're like the bruised reed and the smoking flax referred to in the messianic prophecy about the Messiah. It says, he shall not break the bruised reed. ye shall not quench the smoking flax. Where there's very little weak faith and weakness and timidity, he nurtures it gently and tenderly. In fact, he himself is referred to, the Messiah, in Ezekiel 17, as a tender shoot from a plant planted in the highest mountain that grows into a tree that grows so large that all the birds under heaven lodge in its branches. But a tender one, it's called. Christ himself is termed the tender one, and he treats us tenderly. How sad that we treat each other harshly when he treats us tenderly. Pleasing ourselves, that means to gratify our own little appetites and desires of our hearts, what we want to do. Like Jim Carrey says, oh yeah, let's do what you want to do, and it's one of his little smirky moments. Well, that's pretty much what Christians want to do, what we want to do. The point there being is that Christian liberty was given to us not for our own pleasure, but for the glory of God and the profit and edification of others, and that's what limits Christian liberty. It's not an end in itself, never was. So Matthew Henry asks, which building is stronger, the one where the stones are closer together and blocked up and square to each other, or the one where the stones are far apart and randomly arranged? Which will make for a better building? He says to close, the stones must lie closer together to make a stronger building. And that means you and I need to be closer together to make a stronger building in God. And if we're fighting each other, if we're backbiting and devouring each other, the building's not strong. It's feeble and will cave in quickly. The church, where the stones are far apart and avoiding each other, is not a very strong building. In fact, it's doomed to fall in and cave in on itself. He bore the infirmities of the weak. That's kind of referenced in Hebrews 4:15, that he took upon us his infirmities. Not only did he bear them, he knew what they were all about. He knew what kind of weaknesses we had because he had a body and was given one prepared for him. And he did it because he preferred our benefit over his own ease and his own pleasure. You need to prefer others above yourself, to use Paul's phrase. Prefer their benefit over your own comfort, over your own freedom and liberty even. The strong and weak, by the way, in faith, both see themselves as strong. Isn't that ironic? The weak think they're strong because they're right. They're the holy ones, and the strong think they're right. Now, only one of them can be right, but they can both conduct themselves properly. And that's what Paul's getting at. Only one of you is right, but that's not what's important. What's important is the stones of the building, the living stones being tighter together. So they both saw each other as more holy, and that's why they seek to govern each other. The weak want to legislate for the strong, and the strong want to say, no, you should eat anything you want. Idols aren't anything. So the one group wants to promote Christian liberty and cause them to violate the conscience, which causes the weak to sin, and the weak want to compel the strong. And basically Paul says, you need to get along with each other. And you need to and the strong, therefore, need to bear with the burdens and the weaknesses of the weak. And what Paul actually does here in the very first verse of Romans 15 is to redefine what it means to be strong. See, he buys into this notion of the strong and the weak in the faith, and then he takes it and he hijacks it. He puts a brand new twist on it. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. There's actually a literal rendering of that. Let me see if I have it. Yeah. Verse 1, literally in the Hebrew Greek, as rendered by R.C.H. Lenski, is, now under obligation are we, the able, in other words, for the strong, to bear the weaknesses of the unable, and not merely to please ourselves. Now under obligation are we, the able. We are under obligation. So when he says, we then are strong ought to bear, it really is are under obligation to bear. Much stronger word. We are under obligation to bear. And so the strong are now defined as those who bear the burdens of the weak, not those who simply exercise willy-nilly their Christian liberty to eat the meat sacrificed to idols because they happen to know that an idol is nothing. Well, in that culture, some people were pretty strongly influenced by idol worship and idolatry, and they wanted to avoid it like the plague. So Paul means something else, and that's obvious because Paul then says, we then that are strong. He includes himself in this new definition of the strong. Before he talked about you guys. Now he says, we that are strong, and he invites everyone to be strong like him in the sense he's redefined it as those who bear with the infirmities of the weak. Different definition now. He wants everyone to emulate him, be like him. Everyone should be strong in this sense of the word strong. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 to 33. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Here it is. He's basically recapitalizing what he's teaching in Romans 15. Not pleasing myself, but seeking, or but rather pleasing all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. The truly strong in Romans 15 are those who are protective and helpful to the weak, not critical or lording it over them. Christ pleased not himself again. As you see, we're just kind of cycling through these verses. Calvin says, it's not right for the servant to refuse what his Lord has undertaken. If Christ undertook the sacrifice for our sins, then we can't refuse to bear the infirmities of the weak. We have no basis for seeking exceptions or exemptions from God for this duty. We are under obligation if we consider ourselves strong to do these things. And the reason that we usually reject this is because we have too high a regard for ourselves and a low regard for Christ, and it shows in our conduct. That's really where it is. Show me by your works that you have faith, James says. Let's see it. Let's put some legs on it. In other words, it's a dead faith. In verse 4 of Romans 15, notice what it says specifically. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament. That's everything that was written by God beforetime, the Old Testament. And it says all things whatsoever in literal sense. Panta is in the word all things whatsoever. That means everything that was written. It was written for these things, that we, for our learning, that we might have practical knowledge of what to do. Most people limit this and say, well, of course, this really refers to the spiritual part of the Old Testament you got to find and dig for. I didn't say that. It says all things whatsoever written in the four times past were for our learning. Includes what the civil situation, the political situation with the kings of Israel were written for our learning in civil matters. The word of God is, and the law of God is exceedingly broad. The commandments of God are perfect. They have application today.